Greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be back here after a few Sundays at Jefferson City. Thank you, Brother Tim, for that passage. The part that stood out to me is that he read there that strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so I see a full sanctuary here. And I see a lot of strength and beauty. Now, we can't measure all that, but we believe that God, looking down on Israel, say, sanctuary full of Israelites, probably on average they were about as strong and beautiful as we are here at Ridgeview. On average, they were probably a normal group of people too. But strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, so thank you for being part of that group in the sanctuary this morning. I have two more things to add to the announcements here for the congregation. Kirvin and Loretta Huber applied for membership, and we met with them and are glad to share their names as approving members here at Ridgeview now. And also, we would like to receive Amos and Vanessa Caspar in 2 weeks on Sunday morning, February 16. Receive them as members here. So we're open to your counsel on either of those items, and look forward to moving ahead with these in the coming weeks. In the some weeks back, we had spent some time looking at the epistle of James to the Jewish Christians, and felt led to continue that this morning. We looked at how this epistle barely mentions the work and person of Jesus Christ, but it seems to be full of practical counsel on godly living, getting along with people, guarding our speech, being transparent, making it through tough times, avoiding inequality, and so on. And so, if you recall, what chapter, I might ask the children, a little memory test, if you look at the book of James here, the letter, how far did we get? What part in the letter are we ready for? Any school children remember how far we got? We said we were going to read our way through here, and we got part way through. Who remembers? Children are welcome to answer up to about age 60. Anyone? Where are we ready to start reading? Chapter 3, that's right, chapter 3. Now, even the children, though, know that this chapter 3, the tongue chapter, we've pretty much all heard the same lesson our whole lives, that you could summarize into something about like this, that our tongues are uncontrollable little critters that pop out and say regrettable things. And wise people learn to hold their tongues, or at best, use them to bless people with gracious words. End of children's lesson. But as I've studied the passage, I decided that that's really a kind of depressing takeaway from this chapter. And besides, nobody, Christian or not, has to be reminded of that general truth. Nobody contradicts it. We've all been embarrassed by slips of our own tongues. We've all tried to improve. I have a particularly keen memory of my childhood when I first encountered this, I think in a really conscious way. And sorry, if you're hoping to hear something really juicy I said badly, it's not repeatable here. But I remember a point where I said something on the school van to a classmate, and I was about 8 or 9 years old. And as soon as I said it, I felt terrible. Like, that was just a really awful thing to say. But it was said, and I remember probably an older brother, I assume, kind of giving me the back of the hand across my mouth or something like that, or some kind of thing happened after I said it. And I remember even in that second between saying it and the response that a little part of my mind was going, well, you don't have to do that. I already know that was dumb. I already know that shouldn't have been said. And yet, I remember thinking about the whole rest of the day, well, how does that work? I mean, something just, it just goes out, and I couldn't stop it. And after I said it, I felt terrible, and there was no way to fix it up, and so on. Well, we've all seen the fires lit by unbridled talk in our families, our workplaces, our churches. And the answer could be just the proverbial duct tape. Just stop talking altogether. That would surely pay dividends. There's unquestionable prudence in silence many times. The monastic orders of various religions, actually, both Christian and non-Christian, have applications where they take vows of silence, where they decide not to speak at all for a period of time. The strange little Indian lawyer, Mahatma Gandhi, who led the Indian move for independence, was a powerful speaker and writer. He was well-trained, and he was a great communicator. But he was said to set aside every Monday of his weeks. Every Monday, he would set aside to not talk. That was his no-talking day. No words, all Monday. Now, I don't know how many years he kept that up or what. Can see a lot of various applications for this in our own lives, possibly. But Quakers meeting isn't God's answer. He made us to be social and communicating creatures. He made us so that we would express our praise to God, like he says later in the passage here, with our tongues, therewith bless we God. He made us to encourage each other, speaking the truth in love to each other, that we are supposed to communicate, to tell the good news. Like Peter, we can't but speak what we've heard and seen. So quiet, being quiet is not the answer. So what do we do with this passage? He didn't write it so that we would just ponder how troublesome our mouths are. It's just hopeless to reform our tongues. I think, but rather that the lesson is that a tongue tamed or transformed with the wisdom from above, as he speaks of, is really a tremendously powerful gift and can change situations for the better. Because when a tongue is transformed by the Holy Spirit, it's also out of your control, isn't it? When the tongue is transformed by the Holy Spirit, it also gets out of your control. And then you think about the executioners had to cut out Michael Sattler's tongue so he wouldn't talk on the way to his execution. His tongue was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Death and life, Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I know that we all know that the Proverbs is full of advice about talking and the tongues. I'm not actually going to refer to any of it other than that verse, death and life are in the power of the tongue, because I'd like to focus more on what is here in the positive sense about a transformed tongue. But let's begin to read. That's our task here, to read the text and see what we can learn. We're going to start with the first two verses. We'll take these in little chunks and work our way through the chapter. Chapter 3 of the Epistle of James, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Pause there. The first two verses stick together here, and I'm going to simply say that Christian maturity is an awareness of personal failure. Christian maturity is an awareness of personal failure. Now, let's just take this apart a little bit. Take the first verse here. He says, don't be masters. And the Greek word here is doctors or teachers, instructors, people who are teachers. Don't be too eager to be one of those because you've got it coming. You're going to be more criticized than other people. You're going to be judged more strictly than other people. Why? Why would that be fair? Well, I remember whining, that's probably the best word. I remember whining in one of my early years of being a school teacher that I was whining to somebody else that the parents criticized me a lot, because in my recollection, they really did. I got a lot of criticism from parents about my teaching. And I remember feeling it was unfair. I mean, here I'm just trying to do my job, and however I do it is criticized. And a kindly person said, "No, you don't understand that the reason you're getting more criticism than other people is because you're in a position where you have more influence than other people. And so it goes with your territory. If you want to be a teacher, then you have to accept greater criticism." And this is just true in life. It doesn't matter if you're the boss on the job or whatever your role is, that if you are a talker, if you are a communicator, and that's your job to do so, to instruct people or whatever it is, then get ready to be more criticized. Because with more influence comes more criticism. And, well, that's just a practical lesson, but I think that's what he's teaching here. And it's kind of amazing to think how, that would be a quick ticket to a merciful, to be judged more mercifully in life, wouldn't it? It's just talk less. Well, he says, in many things we offend all. And that Greek word offend means just, it's not just that I did something to you, I was ugly. It means I stumbled. Okay, so stumbling, who tries to stumble? Nobody tries to stumble, right? What does stumbling mean? It means that you tripped, you fell over something. It wasn't intentional, but you didn't watch your step, you stepped in a hole, something happened, and you hurt your shin. That's what stumbling is. And it's interesting to think of this verse in that sense. In many things we stumble, and in our stumbling, somebody else is injured. In fact, he says, that if you do not stumble with your lips, if you do not accidentally injure others with your lips, you're an amazing person. You are so complete and mature that you have your whole life under control. You're able to bridle the whole body, not just your words, but the way you react and your attitudes and your physical and emotional desires, and everything is transformed under God's power if you see a person who doesn't offend with his lips. You can be sure that they also do not offend in other ways. Is that actually what he's saying? I think maybe so. That's an astounding claim. But we have other verses. Just look across to James 1:26 there. We just read that in the other time. If a man seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, it's fake. So he's saying that's actually if you can keep that from offending, probably the rest is in order. And so we could take a little, I think a practical deduction from this is that maturity, Christian maturity, is being able to bridle the whole body. Like we have many things under control. And so it is that an immature Christian now, and this doesn't mean that it could just be a young person, but an immature Christian always has a disordered view of his own performance. Don't take too much out of that statement. I'm going to say again, an immature Christian always has a disordered view of his own performance. That is to say, he may be so self-centered that he doesn't notice that he's irritating other people. That's possible, right? Have you ever met anyone like that, that's so self-centered they don't know they're irritating other people? We can be that way quite easily. That's one kind of, it could be self-righteousness. It could be, just being bristly toward people or whatever. We just don't notice that we're irritating them. Or it could be the other extreme, where we focus so much on my failures. I'm such a failure that I assume that because I'm thinking about how I'm a failure, then you must also be thinking about how I'm a failure, and everybody's thinking about how I'm a failure. And that's also a kind of immature and self-centered train of thought that is unable to accept God's forgiveness. Can't accept God's forgiveness then. Both of those are a kind of an immature thinking about ourselves. And what I think the lesson is here that I really want to share with you is that until we grow up enough, God desires that we would grow up enough that we go out the door in our daily life and we understand that today I am likely to offend somebody. Well, how do you walk through a day, a church service, a day of work, whatever, if you're thinking now, I might offend somebody today? How do you go through your day when you're thinking about that? Well, carefully, right? I mean, humbly. Like, well, I don't want to be irritating, but I know that I could. And it also affects when people irritate you, that you're, okay, well, I do that too. You know, I'm this is my world, and I can be humbly aware of that. And we can live the life that Jesus meant for us to understand when he said, your daily prayer should be, forgive my failures as I forgive those who offend me. Forgive my offenses as I forgive those who offend me. So, amazing challenge here is that if we do not offend with our words, that is quite an aspiration. Now let's keep reading. Verse 3. To 12. This is the next section, 3 to 12. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now here, the tongue is personified as though it somehow has a mind and will of its own, right? That's what's interesting about this passage, is he writes about the tongue as this little flapping thing that's separate from your will. It just does its own thing and gets away from you and does whatever it feels like doing, and it's bad. I mean, it's just bad. The tongue, it says, it's set on fire of hell. Now, that's really, really negative and depressing. I mean, what are you supposed to do with it anyway if you have this thing in your mouth right now? You could substitute lips or vocal cords or mouth or any other part of the apparatus that you've been born with to make words and sounds. But, of course, that's just a rhetorical device. And the tongue only says what happens in here, right? What is going on in our hearts. Well, the main point I'm calling this section is that the tongue always reveals the heart. The tongue always reveals the heart. Now, there's qualifiers there. So he begins, let's look at these verses a little more closely. He begins talking about how tiny it is in proportion to the whole body. Well, it's a very small thing. I remember being young and seeing my parents. We were butchering beef cows and being alarmed at how large a beef tongue is when you take it all out and put it on the table by itself. It's quite a hunk of meat. And a person's tongue isn't like that. It seems tiny compared to the whole body. Then he talks about ships and horses and how that the little directions of the bridle and the bit in the bridle and the rudder, the little adjustments to the rudder, turn the whole ship, and so on, and it's amazing. And it's a little bit random here, but then he switches over and he starts talking about forest fires, okay? So verse 5, the Greek word there, how great a matter, that actually means forest fire there. So how great a conflagration, how big of a, we've seen all the pictures of fires in California and how bad that can be when the wind is right and so on. How great a forest fire, a little fire kindleth. And he's almost shifting the talk here. And then he all of a sudden kicks it up a gear and starts talking about how destructive this little tongue is. Oh, it defiles our bodies. It's set on the fire of hell. And I thought, surely that doesn't mean hell. Like really, hell. It doesn't really mean that. But I looked up what the word there is. Gehenna, yes, that is what it means. This is a dark verse, verse 6. And tiny words have disproportional destructive power. I thought of, I don't know if it's still in our readers, I hope so. Do you children at school read Tolstoy's story, A Spark Neglected? Use that in your school books? A Spark Neglected, right? Remember about Ivan Cherbakov and Gavril the Lame, these two Russian peasant families who farmed side by side, and one day the chicken flew over their other person's fence and laid an egg, and the peasant girl went over to find the egg, and she said, our chicken came over into your pen and laid an egg, and that's our egg. And they got to disputing about that, and accusations were exchanged in sharp words, and the family piled on, and you know the story. Lawsuits and quarrels for 6 years, while the old man lying in the back on the brick oven kept saying, don't do so, my children, this is not the way of Christ, you must forgive. But they went on quarreling and pulling each other's beards out and so on, and until one time Ivan had Gavril sentenced to be switched or flogged publicly, and Gavril, in return, one windy night, he was starting to light the straw pile in Ivan's barnyard to burn it down. And Ivan caught him at it, and instead of simply stomping on the little bit of straw that was burning and put it out, he ran after Gavril and got into a quarrel, and the wind picked it up and burned down half the village. And Ivan was horrified and destitute, and he went to his father, his elderly father, and his father said that if you forgive one of your brother's sins, God will forgive two of yours. I don't know where that comes from in Scripture, but that's what the old man said. And the old man said, Ivan, don't ever tell anybody that you saw Gavril start the fire. Keep that secret to yourself. And he decided to, remember? And Gavril was surprised. He thought, it surely couldn't be. And the power of that decision healed the rift, and they could live in peace again. But he's using Tolstoy used that story from this verse right here, A Spark Neglected, the idea that a little bit of fire, a little sharp word, led to such destruction. This is true. We see this in our lives. Now, I did think this morning about how we teach our children, maybe you do, the nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. And you know, we work on this with our children. Well, he said so and so to me. Well, did it hurt? Well, yes. Oh, you don't have to listen to that. I don't know if you say those things in your households. We say that a lot. You don't have to listen to that. It doesn't have to hurt you. But you know, I think actually, it's not maybe, that's a good thing to hear, because I can choose to be offended or not. That's always true. But I think actually the teaching of James here is that sticks and stones can break bones, but words can destroy souls, because they're defiling. It says here, the tongue defiles the whole body. And I think one of the lessons of this passage, and I personally feel burdened by this, because it can You know, the forest fire is the better metaphor. What happened in California when all those acres and forests and homes burned down? There was nothing like somebody saying, "Oh, sorry, I was just a little upset." And now all the trees and the homes are back again. No, they're not. They're gone. They're destroyed. We sing, how's it go? Angry words, so let them never. From the tongue unbridled slip, let the heart's best impulse ever. Check them before they what? Your lips. Soil. Okay, so wash that off. It soiled my lips. Like, read some times in yesteryear of boys who said bad words and then their mouths were scrubbed out with soap. Like, now we got took care of that, soiled their lips. And I think that actually the more serious teaching here is that angry words burn down things irretrievably. They don't just soil your lips, they defile your body and they destroy people. And that is why in some cultures it changes. It's different how people view that. In some families it's different. I think all of you have seen this, that in some families it's acceptable to get angry and say a lot of harsh things, and then I cooled off, and then everyone should just forget it. We're all fine again. And I want to acknowledge that it is possible for a particular culture or a family or something to be a little less serious about both how joyful and happy they are and how angry they are by the tone and the measurement of the things they said. Like soon angry, soon happy, the kind of, like children, you know, they spat it and then they were happy again and then their feelings weren't hurt anymore, and so on. Like, there's difference. There's difference. But I really believe that at the heart of real rifts in human relationships is a misunderstanding that if I say an angry thing, an hurtful thing, an unadvisable thing, a foolish thing, an untrue thing, that it really... It was forgivable if I was upset. That was forgivable. And it didn't really cause any damage if I was upset, because I'm not upset anymore, and that should cancel out everything I said while I was upset. It doesn't. The forest is still burned down. Your body, your soul is still defiled by what you said in a fit of anger or upset attitudes. Now, I know that feels heavy, because sometimes we get uptight and things pop out. But I can't change what the Bible says, and I really believe it's true. I really believe that these things are destructive. So think about that. Take it as a challenge. Take it as a challenge. Maybe it's a text you sent because you were ticked off, and you sent a snippy text to somebody. You need to repent of that and see it as a defiling and sinful thing. It didn't matter if you're angry or not. You need to repent of it because it's wrong. It always burns down the fire, burns down the village. Well, let's keep reading here. He goes on talking about taming things. Now, I don't know, all children probably go through a phase sometime in their life when they think it would be neat to tame a wild animal, right? Have a tame, I don't know, otter, deer, something that isn't normally controllable and amenable to human interaction, but through somehow, and we're probably taught this through endless children's books, and actually some people do manage it. There's the tame raccoon and the tame fox and so forth, and it's just kind of an attractive idea that you could tame something that isn't normally tame. But what happens, boys, when you tame an animal? What did you succeed in doing? Some of you tell me. What does that mean, to tame it? There's a couple of aspects to it, but tell me. If you tamed I don't know, what do we have here in Missouri? Black bears? We don't have black bears. Maybe something. But let's say you tamed a bear in your backyard. What would you have accomplished? Somebody tell me something. How is the bear different? Anybody? The bear's transformed? Okay. Okay, but how is it not like it was before, Jim?
You changed its nature.
You changed its nature. How? Like, what? Before you did it, he would have been what kind of bear? And now he's another kind. Yes, back there. He's not scared of you. Yes, that's a big one. But there's one more thing that often goes into taming wild critters. They're not scared of you, and what else? You're not scared of them, exactly. They're not harmful anymore, right? You've taken the tension out of the air between your relationship here, and so we have this thing tamed. James says here in verse 8, the tongue you can't tame. That would mean that if it's untamable, then all the fear would always be there, right? You're scared of your tongue and your tongue is scared of you, or how does that work? It's undomesticated, it's uncontrollable. Well, I think a lesson we can take from this section maybe is that while there is much precedent for in the scriptures about the possibility of hypocrisy, remember Jesus saying about the hypocrites. Jesus often said they're hypocrites. He says, "This people honors me with their lips; they say the right things, but their heart is far from me." And we say that talk is cheap. Watch what I do, not what I say, and so on. And that's a part of the human experience for sure. But what if we give too much credit to the ability to fool people with our words? Isn't it true maybe that hypocrisy only fools children or half asleep or troubled adults? Because Jesus actually said, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And it doesn't just mean that the mouth sometimes speaketh, but what is in your heart always, always, always comes out of your mouth. And that really, no hypocrite is actually so good that he can have sin in his heart or anger in his heart or something unreconciled in his heart and it never slips out. It never slips out. That isn't possible, because if it were possible, that would be a tongue that he hath tamed. And he says that's not possible. You can't control it that well that your tongue will never be a window into your soul. And indeed, my words over the long run of my life will always reveal the state of my soul. We use the term in our Western culture here. We talk about the Freudian slip. A Freudian slip is when you say something unconsciously, something blurted out that reveals what you're actually thinking inside, and you didn't even realize that you gave it away like that. And it comes from Sigmund Freud's psychoanalysis, his theories that inside our lives we have a lot of repressed feelings and so on that come out in other ways, and then people can tell what's going on inside by the things we do and say. But it's all through the Bible here. If a man seems to be religious, you know, it's going to come out. People aren't fooled. He said, you go to the man, we read that passage, didn't we, about how if somebody's hungry and you go to him and say, "Oh, I'm sorry for you, I'm praying for you, I hope you get a meal and you feel warm," and so on. He said, well, the hungry person isn't fooled. Who is fooled? Only you are. And so there isn't really we could say that we do a very bad job at fooling anybody with our words. The truth comes out eventually. My personal testimony is that the longer I live, I think the less I'm surprised by what people do, because they've already been saying what they want to do by their words. Isn't that true? You get older. It's just true that you listen to the people around you and you hear their hearts. You hear what they're advertising, what's really inside. Sometimes you have to listen very carefully for what they're not saying. Sometimes you notice you're around someone for some years and you realize that I've never heard them talk about such and such a thing, and that's kind of strange. I wonder why they don't talk about that. Or, you know, and so we do show what's inside here. Let's keep reading. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I'm going to pause there. I'm calling this section, "The Meekness of Wisdom Transforms the Tongue into a Force for Good." And some of this, again, can be quite practical. He says, who's a wise man endued with knowledge? And that doesn't just mean, I mean, that just means what it says there, that people that have learned something in life, they know about some things. Let him show out of a good conversation. That doesn't just mean words, it means actions and words together. And so on a very practical level, we often notice that knowledge and foolish words are inversely proportional. That is to say that the less people know about something, the more they talk about it. I mean, sometimes this is just a practical observation, probably. And not that we believe that education by itself transforms people into wise people. It doesn't, as our culture has demonstrated. But it is true that historical and scientific ignorance does make it more likely that I will say something misleading or worthless about any given subject if I've never spent any time learning something about that. And if I hear some people pushing some conspiracy theory about the government or the cosmos or whatever else they're pontificating about, that it is likely that somewhere in the midst of that or at the genesis of that, there's some kind of basic principles of history or economics or physics or biology that's just a little bit missing, or else they wouldn't be pushing that idea. So it's true. Who is a man endued with knowledge? Well, let him show a good conversation. Fools can claim that there was no Holocaust in the 1940s in Europe because they haven't bothered to listen to the eyewitness accounts. They haven't bothered to find out. And many other things you've probably seen in your life, heard in your life, where people not endued with knowledge promote a lot of foolish ideas. So I think a lesson that we have to be careful with in our time is that as actual quality education has declined in our culture, so has gullibility increased, and the ability for people to listen to far-fetched ideas and believe them and pass them around online and so forth. There's just an awful lot of information that's not endued with knowledge, and therefore it's not wise, and it's tongues that should be quiet. The other thing I think happens is that as you get older and you learn more things, you see more things. How many of you have said, let's say if you're over 40 here, how many of you have actually said, I'm just less sure about things than I used to be? Have you said something like that? I'm just not so sure of things as I used to be. I'm not sure I understand. So what happened? What happened? As you get older, why are you no longer so sure that you can analyze a situation correctly? Well, it's obvious. It's because you've learned that life and situations are incredibly complex. There's always trade-offs and multiple sides to things. And that's why it is very critical that in midlife somewhere, people, believers even, Christians, do not become cynical and just sell it off and say, well, then I don't believe anything. Because lots and lots of them do exactly that. They come through life and they say, well, I don't know. I'm just confused and I don't believe anything anymore. Because it's too complicated. And that's exactly why God provided his scriptures sometimes in very summary form, like the Ten Commandments or so forth, to say, no, there are some absolutes. It's not all gray. There are black and whites. You shall not murder. There shall not be theft and adultery and disrespect of parents and all these things. These things are absolute, and they're not gray areas. Well, for the rest of it, there are gray areas, actually, frequently, and that's why meekness of wisdom is in order. What is meekness anyway? Meekness is not reacting, keeping your reactions under control. Oh my, the envying and strife where meekness is in short supply. We discussed in instruction class last week about how could it be that a church could divide or split over some quarrel. How is that possible that could even happen? And we agreed that indeed it has happened time out of mind in the history of mankind. Well, how is that possible? Well, it's because somewhere there is an enormous lack of meekness. People either saying or pushing ideas or without meekness. I was reading in a book that Brother Anthony gave me about the old colony Mennonites, in which there had been much strife over the pronunciation of the German vowel. And when they read the scripture, there was a time where they read it a certain way, but there was a sort of shift or a trend to pronounce the long A or something differently than they used to pronounce it. And they got to arguing about this in their groups about how that if you read the Bible with that kind of pronunciation, it was some kind of trendy way of doing it. And they were quarreling deeply over that. Brother Rick shared a story about people quarreling over the music that they use in the worship service or whatever, and people divide. Psalm says, God will beautify the meek with salvation. Meekness is much to be sought. Well, let's get our last two verses. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Sometimes we categorize people as conflict magnets. I don't know, have you ever met a conflict magnet? People who seem energized by conflict. I don't know. I would simply say here, a heart transformed by wisdom makes a fruitful life. I like the word transformed better than tamed, because tame has some limitations. But I don't know that there really are people who prefer tension and conflict to peace. I don't think that's what we're made for. You know what these words mean here? Easy to be entreated, some translations and so forth, just means easy to be told. You know, sometimes we say of somebody that he can't be told. He can't be told anything. Well, the wisdom allows us to be told, because Lord knows we need a lot of things told us. Full of mercy, gentleness. These are wonderful things. And the fruitfulness. See, the untamed heart, the untamed tongue can't bear good fruit in your family or in your community. Sometimes, I don't know. It's difficult sometimes to entrust people with responsibility if their tongues are out of control, because they're a liability. They're a liability everywhere they go. Things could blow up because their tongues are not in control, and therefore their life is less fruitful. And so it's a very practical thing. Fruitfulness comes from transformation. Remember Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you remember the lunatic raging among the tombs? I'm sure that the lunatic that Jesus met there was using his tongue in some of the worst ways possible. His language was probably vile, and he was saying awful things and screaming and hollering. And when Jesus put his hand on him and healed him, he sat quietly and he had a new testimony. He was completely transformed. He was no longer dangerous, uncontrollable. So without this transformation of our hearts, because the tongue only says what the heart wants it to say, our families, our marriages, our brotherhood here at Ridgeview will most definitely be another chapter in the history of Christian churches where people quarreled to the death and, you know, there is, what does he say? Confusion and every evil work. Brothers and sisters here, it is absolutely possible that the Ridgeview congregation could descend into confusion and every evil work with as simple a problem as a lack of meekness and a lack of controlled speech and a lack of transformed hearts. That will be our story in the larger story. But if you open your hearts to transformation that Jesus brings, your tongue can be seasoned with grace. Your life can be seasoned with graciousness. Be fruitful enough for your family and have fruit left to share with people who are really low on fruit, people who need some help, people who need consolation, who need your tongue to speak grace into their lives. Let's pray.